Well, good morning. With the trees on the stage and the snow outside and the Christmas carols this morning, I kind of feel like putting on a big Christmas sweater, making some hot cocoa, and curling up by the fire, maybe watching a Christmas movie. But we won't do that this morning. I know what I'm going to be doing after the service. But this morning we're taking a break from our series in the book of Ephesians to spend 4 weeks talking about Advent. So for the next 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas, Christmas Eve, we'll be anticipating, unpacking, and looking at the birth of Jesus. And so what is Advent? I mean, we touched on it a little bit when Wayne and Anita came to read the Advent reading. But our theme for Advent this year really is a question. Who is this king? And so we want to focus on the kingship of Jesus, focus on his royalty, on his reign, on his authority and dominion over everything. And this week we want to look in the Old Testament at the promise of the king. Now, the Old Testament is full of prophecies about a Messiah, about a king who was going to come and save Israel, who is going to redeem them. And so this morning we want to look at one of these prophecies promising this incredible king. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and we will read together starting in verse 2. It says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The reading of God's word. Incredible prophecy of hope. And it's important to know the circumstances that this prophecy was written during, because Isaiah wrote this during a specific time in Israel's history. And so we need to ask what was going on. The entire Bible was written to specific people groups that were going through specific things. Because it's the Word of God, it applies to us today, but we should always be asking what was happening when it was written. And so the book of Isaiah was written during a very dark time in Israel's history. Israel, as you know, was called to be God's chosen people, to be set apart, to be holy, to be a light for the nations around them. But in the time of Isaiah, this was just not happening. The Israelites no longer trusted the promises of God, and they no longer had a zeal to live by the law and follow God's commands. They were doing what the other nations around them were doing, and so they were under the judgment of God. And a lot of Isaiah is God pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel. In just a few verses earlier from our passage this morning, we get a tiny glimpse of what the culture of the day was like. In chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, we see what was going on. It says, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the reality that the Israelites were living in. Even though in Isaiah 2:5, which was read earlier, Isaiah had pleaded with them, walk in the light of the Lord. They had not listened, and they were consulting mediums and spirits and demonic forces to try and hear a word instead of listening to God, the creator of the universe. And verse 21 tells us that they were hungry and exiled and passing through the land, and they were blaming God. They were angry at God for their situation. And verse 22 tells us that they looked around and what they saw was gloom and distress, anguish and thick darkness. This was their reality. And then in verse 2 of chapter 9, Isaiah makes this incredible claim of hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Hope, incredible hope. Those who are living in this anguish, in this gloom, in this thick darkness, on them light has shone. The picture that comes to me, comes to mind for me, is the Lord of the Rings movies. I don't know if you've read the book or seen the movies, but if you haven't, just humor me. Specifically, the battle scene at Helm's Deep. So the forces of good have been fighting all night. They're heavily outnumbered. The orcs, just wave after wave, are coming against them. They're losing ground, and it seems absolutely hopeless. And as Aragorn and the king, they decide to ride out for one last attempt to fight, one last offensive move. And as they ride out and they're fighting on the hill, Gandalf appears with thousands of horse riders. And as they ride down the hill, the sun rises over the hill, and Gandalf rides down with the light from the sun going before them, and it blinds the enemy, and then they have this amazing victory. Isaiah tells us that those living in darkness have seen a great light. And we know that he's looking forward to the Messiah, to Jesus. In Matthew 4, verses 12 and 13 and verse 16, it says this, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So Jesus is the light that Isaiah is talking about. He is the light that shines in the darkness. Jesus even called himself the light of the world in John chapter 8. Now, here's why this is so important. Light is a gift from God. Salvation cannot be produced by a human heart, because a human heart in itself is in darkness. The reality of the Israelites, and I would say the reality of all of humanity, is that our manner, our course of life, our very existence is one of darkness. And without God sending the light, there is no hope. And yet Isaiah writes this incredible promise that those who have walked in darkness, which really I would say is all of humanity, those who have walked in darkness, a light has shone on them. And this light is Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah unpacks a little bit more the identity, the role of the light, of Jesus. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, verse 6 reveals a few things about the Messiah. First, Isaiah tells us that he'll be born as a child, and this really just shows Jesus' humanity. Jesus has always existed before time began, and yet the Father chose to send him to earth as the most vulnerable, dependent, least intimidating creature of all, a baby. This helpless, defenseless baby is God himself, incarnate in the flesh, come to save the world. Jesus did not come to earth the first time riding on a white horse, leading an army to destroy his enemies. He came as a child, as a son, as a baby who had to grow up and learn and eventually go to the cross. It's this incredible countercultural way that God plans salvation. The end of verse 6 tells us that the government will be on his shoulders, and this just points to the rule and reign of Jesus over God's people. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Isaiah then lists four incredible names given to Jesus, which we want to unpack in greater detail. The government is on his shoulders, and that shows his kingship and his ability to govern. And then these four names point to the type of ruler that Jesus is. The first title given to Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. Now, it's interesting here because the word wonderful is used as a noun, not an adjective. So the word wonderful isn't describing Jesus's counseling ability. So we would say, you know, Ernie is a wonderful counselor. And the word wonderful is describing Ernie's counseling. So people would ask, is Ernie a good counselor? Oh, Ernie is a wonderful counselor. But in our passage this morning, the word wonderful is a noun, and it's describing Jesus himself. Jesus himself is wonderful. He is full of wonder. He surpasses human thought and knowledge and power. The word wonderful in Hebrew literally means a miracle or something unusual. In Judges 13:18, an angel uses the same word to describe himself. An angel comes and visits Samson's parents, and it says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" So the name of the angel was actually too wonderful for him to even reveal it to Samson's parents. The same word is used to describe Jesus. He is wonderful. He is incomprehensible. To sit on the throne of David as the messianic king requires wisdom that no human being can possess. And that's why Isaiah starts with this description, these names. He starts with the word wonderful. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and the word counselor just refers to his wisdom in government. Jesus rules with wisdom. He is not like some of the kings that Israel had who were not wise. They were terrible counselors, and they surrounded themselves with terrible counselors. Jesus is the wise counselor. He is wonderful. The second title Isaiah uses is Mighty God, and this simply points to the divinity of Jesus. And it's this incredible mystery that Jesus was both human and God. Remember, the beginning of verse 6 told us that Jesus would be born as a child, so he was human. And then Isaiah calls him Mighty God, showing us the divinity of Jesus. And this is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus is 100% human and 100% God at the same time. He did not stop being God to become human. He wasn't 50% human and 50% God. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And some of you might say, "Well, Andrew, you obviously don't know math. That doesn't make any sense. That's impossible." And sure, it may seem like an impossibility, like God existing as the Trinity or Mary being a virgin or Jesus walking on water, but it doesn't make it untrue. Isaiah uses the word mighty, which means heroic or vigorous. We need to understand how huge this was for the Israelites. Their Messiah, the one who was going to save them, would be Mighty God himself. What Jesus accomplished with his life, death, and resurrection is only possible because he was human and divine at the same time. If Jesus was 100% human, then his death on the cross means nothing. And if Jesus was 100% God, His death on the cross means nothing. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection only means salvation for us because he was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. The third title that Isaiah uses is Everlasting Father. And the word everlasting simply means forever. And it points to the fact that Jesus has existed for all eternity. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Jesus inhabits eternity. He is everlasting. Jesus himself spoke of this to the Pharisees in the book of John. The Pharisees were talking to Jesus about Abraham, and Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claimed divinity and eternity in this one statement. Before Abraham was, which was more than 2,000 years earlier than when Jesus spoke these words, Jesus said that he had existed. So the term everlasting here in Isaiah is confirming what Jesus said about himself. He is God who has existed before time began. And the title Father here does not mean that he is God the Father, because we know that they're distinct persons in the Trinity. The title Father in this case just points to the type of Messiah that Jesus is. He is tender and loving and compassionate like a father should be. Jesus is a fatherly king. Lastly, Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. And we know even from our study in Ephesians that Jesus is our peace. This peace is the word shalom, which means peace, but it also means prosperity, success. It's this idea of wholeness, of completeness. Jesus brings about his kingdom, seeks the greatness of his kingdom, not in war, but through peace. And this makes the kingdom of God unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. Most kingdoms expand and grow and thrive through war, through conquering other nations. But Jesus' kingdom is one of peace. And for peace to reign, the cause of war, the cause of strife, the cause of all humanity's conditions, sin, has to be destroyed. When sin is removed, there can be true peace, true shalom. And this type of peace comes to us because a child is born, a son is given. The amazing thing about these names is that they're all descriptions of Jesus' character. In verse 6, Isaiah says that he shall be called these names, but we know that people in Jesus' day didn't walk around calling him the Prince of Peace or the Wonderful Counselor. "How are you doing this morning, Wonderful Counselor? Good to see you, Mighty God. Hey, how's it going, Everlasting Father?" No, people called him Jesus or Rabbi. In the Bible, names indicate much more than they do today, the character or the essence or the nature of a person. And so these names that Isaiah calls Jesus, they're not just words, but they're incredible descriptions of who Jesus is, what he is like, how he rules. Isaiah continues on in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah tells us that this child, this Messiah, Jesus, would have an eternal rule of peace and justice. This king would rule forever. His government, his reign will increase, and there will be no end to it. Jesus will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom for all eternity. Luke 1:33 says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Revelation 11:15 says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" God's kingdom does not end. It does not fail. It continues on forever with Jesus reigning and ruling. Now, this is important for us to understand because the world has never seen a kingdom like this. No kingdom on this planet has ever stood the test of time. Ever. Rome lasted 500 years before it fell and faded away. Babylon lasted 300 years. Assyria lasted 340 years. Even nations that are around today, America, China, Canada, whatever, none of them will last forever. But God's kingdom will. Isaiah tells us that God's kingdom expands and it grows through peace, through the proclamation of peace in the gospel. As the gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit of God works in the hearts of people, the kingdom of God grows. And so how is all of this accomplished? The end of verse 7 tells us that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's zeal, his passion for his people, will accomplish and has accomplished his plan of salvation through Jesus. None of it depended on Israel and none of it depends on us. The zeal, the passion of God accomplishes it. Now, it's important to note that some of what Isaiah is writing about has not happened yet. Verse 7 actually points to the second coming of Jesus. Verse 6 is about the incarnation when Jesus became a baby and was born on the earth to save people from their sins. For to us a child is born. That has happened. But verse 7 actually is looking ahead to when Jesus will return and establish the kingdom of God on earth and restore all of creation to its original glory. Now, yes, God's kingdom exists in the church and in our hearts, and it is growing as the gospel is proclaimed. But we live in a now but not yet period of history. Here's an example of what I mean. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, there's another prophecy of Jesus. And it says this about him: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, Jesus himself read this prophecy and related it to himself in an interesting way. Luke 4, starting in verse 16, says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now it's interesting that Jesus doesn't quote the whole prophecy. He leaves out the second part of verse 2, which talks about the day of vengeance of the Lord, because when Jesus came to earth born as a baby, he was on a specific mission from God to save people from their sins, to proclaim the gospel, to die for the sins of the world and make salvation possible. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he did not come with a sword to judge the nations. This will happen when he returns and when people are judged before him. And so in our passage this morning, verse 7 has not yet been fully fulfilled. It's to come. And this is why so many of the Jews did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, because they were expecting him to accomplish all of it. So when Jesus was humiliated and defeated and killed, it made no sense to them. And so they missed it. They missed what the kingdom of God was like. They missed what Jesus had come to do. John chapter 1 talks about this. In verse 9, it says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And later on in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Israel missed it. They had these prophecies of their Messiah and they missed him. They didn't understand how the kingdom of God operated and how the Messiah must suffer and die. And so they missed him. Jesus came to earth as a baby to accomplish certain things, and other things will be accomplished when he returns. So what does all that mean for us today? As we enter the Christmas season, this being the first week of Advent, what does Isaiah 9 mean to us? And there's really two areas of application I want to talk about this morning. The first thing is that we need to have a proper understanding of what happened when Jesus came to earth. Too often, I think at Christmas time, we get caught up in the cuteness of the story of the birth of Jesus. Little baby Jesus born in a manger. You know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Of course he cried, he was a baby. And so we can have this almost idealized, fanciful version of the Christmas story without remembering what was actually taking place. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that any of that is bad, and I love the Christmas season. And I love all the traditions and all the things that go along with it. Growing up, we would read the Christmas story each year before opening presents. And me and Molly are going to do that this year with Lucy. But sometimes I think we can miss what is going on here. The night Jesus was born, the King of the universe came into the world. The night that Jesus was born was the night that the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, sucked air into his lungs for the first time. This was the beginning of the greatest rescue plan in the history of humanity. This was God himself coming down to rescue his people. That's why Jesus came. The night that Jesus was born, the prophecy in Isaiah 9 was fulfilled. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That was happening. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who saved, the light that has shined into the darkness. And so this Christmas, keep that in mind as you remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus. Keep that in mind. The nativity story always takes place in the shadow of the cross. Remember that that's why Jesus came, to die. The second thing this morning is really a question we all need to ask ourselves. Are we walking in darkness or light? Verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And this really is describing humanity's condition. Because of sin, all of humanity has been plunged into darkness and despair and depravity. But God didn't leave us in our own mess. And at Christmas time, we remember that a light has shone. Jesus, the light of the world, has shone into the darkness. And my prayer is that we won't be like the people described in John 1. The true light was coming into the world, yet the world didn't know him. John 3 tells us that light came into the world, that people loved darkness rather than the light. And so very practically, have you given yourself to Jesus? Have you bowed your knee to the King of the universe, or do you love the dark? The Christmas season points to the incredible love that God has for you, that he would send his son into the world to die for you. And so for those walking in darkness, the light has shone, and how you respond to it makes all the difference in the world. You can either love the darkness and reject the light, or you can see your incredible need for forgiveness and step into the light. Surrender your life to Jesus. Isaiah 9 is this incredible prophecy, the promise of a king. And it points to the hope that we have in Jesus. At Christmas time, we remember the hope we have because Jesus came to earth. He was born as a baby. He lived a perfect life and he died a brutal death in order to save us from sin. What other king would do this? What other king would do this for us? And it's only the King of Kings. It's only the King of the universe, God himself. Would you pray with me?